pretty familiar with the concept of jailhouse transformations, that phenomena where a prisoner whose life is miraculously transformed, but only after they get to prison. We recall perhaps the jailhouse transformations of the life of Ted Bundy, if you recall Ted Bundy in the news, or Jeffrey Dahmer. And we're skeptical, and perhaps rightly so. But we also hear the story of Charles Colson, special counsel to President Richard Nixon from 1969 to 1973. He was an aide to President Nixon, and he was sentenced to prison in 1974 for his involvement in Watergate. Many observers, including those at Newsweek and Time magazine, New York Times, dismissed his conversion as nothing more than an attempt to get an early release out of prison. But soon after his release from prison, Colson founded Prison Fellowship Ministries, a faith-based organization dedicated to serving prisoners, serving ex-prisoners, and their families. We just never know what God will do when a person is in a crisis, such as the scene we're going to read about in today's scripture, except it's not a prisoner who's transformed, it's a jailer. It's an unlikely turn of events when we think about jailhouse transformations. You know, we're in a series called Footsteps of Paul. We've been watching his progression from the road in Damascus to where he was converted on the road. We watched him then go and spend time in Damascus, spend time in the wilderness, going to Tyre, spending another 10 years there before he put into service for the Lord. He then goes to Antioch, and Antioch is where the first missionary journey ever in Christianity went forward from. He went to the cities of Antioch of Pisidia, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, and then back to Antioch. Antioch was the source of the second missionary journey as well, back to Galatia to visit those churches that he had begun, even those churches where he had been threatened with stoning, even stoned in one of them. But he went back because he wanted to see how the churches that he had begun were working. And then he went to Macedonia and now into Troas. We saw in Macedonia where they were going to go to Asia, and God told them, no, don't go to Asia. And then they thought they were going to another community. No, don't go to that community. And finally, Paul gets a vision about a Macedonian who says, we need you here. And so they took that as a sign from God, and they moved forward. In Acts chapter 16, verse 11 to 12, we boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrace. And the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. And we stayed there several days. You may recall that the strategy of this apostolic team has been to begin at a synagogue where they declare that Jesus is the Messiah that they were all seeking, but that he had been crucified and raised from the dead. But here in Philippi, apparently there's not enough men to constitute a synagogue in Philippi. Jewish tradition required a minimum of 10 men in the community, age 13 and up, to form a synagogue. And in the community of Philippi, as we'll see later, there's a very strong anti-Jewish sentiment. And so there's no synagogue to be found. What Jews there were prayed on the Sabbath at a riverbank. But the church that Paul and Silas established there brings them immense joy over the years to come. We read in Philemon, which is and Philippians, I should say, which is given to the church at Philippi. He says in Philippians 1:4, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And 4:1, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. The church of Philippi really filled his soul with love. In Acts chapter 16, verse 13, I should say, on the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. And we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. Again, it's a community of like-minded believers. It's just that there was no synagogue to gather at. Continues on, one of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized and she asked us to be her guest. If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. Lydia's name means kind or kindred spirit. She's a well-to-do businesswoman. Her home city was well known for producing a purple dye from a certain root rather than from shellfish. So it was in great demand, and she was able to take advantage of her contacts and her knowledge, and Lydia set up a business there in Philippi. She's described as a worshiper of God rather than a Jewish woman. So she is a Gentile God-fearer, but not a proselyte Jew. Notice that God is credited with her conversion, not Paul. Paul didn't lead her to Christ. Paul introduced her to Christ, but it's God who touched her heart, God who brought the gospel to her. That is grace. You know, we think about grace, we sing about grace. This morning we're singing about grace. But grace is nothing more than getting something that we don't deserve and getting it from God. After she and members of her household are baptized, she invites the apostolic team to stay in her house while they're in Philippi. Later, a demon-possessed slave girl begins to follow Paul around. Verse 16, one day we're going down to the place of prayer. We met a slave girl with a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money for her masters by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they have come to tell you how to be saved." She keeps this up day after day. And what the demonic spirit in her is saying is actually true, but it's still damaging to the ministry. See, the problem with the testimony was not the information. It was the source of that information. It's kind of like a presidential candidate being loudly endorsed by white supremacists or the KKK. You don't want to be endorsed by people whose society looks down on you. And back then, they didn't want to be endorsed by people who identifies with pagan prophecy either. Neither Jesus nor the apostles would accept the testimony of a demon for two reasons. Number one, because it's from the devil. But number two, the next instance that demon could speak might be a lie. And how would you know? So even though this demon was testifying the truth, the goal of the demon was to discredit and sabotage the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. So one day, Paul becomes particularly annoyed. Verse 18, this went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And instantly, it left her. Now, was Paul responding to the Spirit's prompting or his own human reaction to the young lady? I don't know. We're not told. Of course, those watching see a powerful demonstration of the Holy Spirit's superiority over the evil spirit that had demonized the girl. But not everyone was actually impressed either. Verse 19, her master's hopes of wealth were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. "The whole city is in uproar because of these Jews," they shouted to the city officials. "They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice." Turns out the slave girl is making money for her owners as a fortune teller. And without the evil spirit behind her fortune telling, she's absolutely of no use to them. The money flow stops. In their anger, her owners complain to the authorities. Notice they didn't say that these Christians, they called them the Jews. By calling them Jews rather than Christians, they could stir up the crowd in anger against Paul and Silas because of the anti-Semitic experience in that community. Verse 22, a mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and they were thrown into prison. The jailer was ordered to make sure they didn't escape, so the jailer put them into the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in the stocks. These men weren't just beaten. They were beaten with rods. See, the Jews would beat with leather thongs, and as harsh as that was, they were always limited to 40 minus one lashings. The Romans, on the other hand, were often more brutal. Many times the Romans would beat a person with steel rods instead of leather. The Romans wouldn't stop at 40 either, but often beat a person sometimes even to the point of death. This was considered to be such a severe beating that it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen with rods. And yet that's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul, who himself was a Roman citizen. Now, if you grew up for a while in the church, you are surely aware of what happened next. That night, while they're in chains, while they're in prison, there's a giant earthquake that loosens all the prisoners' chains and also shakes so severely the prison doors open wide. Truly, when Jesus sets you free, he sets you truly free. The jailer is at the point of suicide, knowing that he's going to be executed if his prisoners escape. Paul stops him and reassures him that they are all there, still there waiting. The jailer, realizing the power of God at work, asks, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" They reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved along with everyone in your household." After everything he'd seen, this jailer had no choice but to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And in fact, that's the question that each and every one of us, every single individual on this earth, needs to ask that question, "What must I do to be saved?" It's the very same question the Jews in Jerusalem had asked of Peter just a couple of decades earlier. At that time, Peter's reply was, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit." why the difference between what Peter shared and what Paul shared? Is just belief itself enough to save us? You know, when Peter finishes his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Quite a big difference between chapter 16 and what we read 14 chapters earlier. When the jailer asked the same question, Paul replied, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved along with everyone in your household." Now, I think remember here is household, not necessarily our family. It can include our family. But the Greek word is oikos. And it means those within your sphere of influence, those you know around you. So it includes your family, certainly, but also your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers. So Paul said that for this jailer, that all that the jailer knew around him immediately, they also accepted the story. You may remember the news commentary broadcast titled "The Rest of the Story." Paul Harvey, remember Paul Harvey? Some are shaking yes, some are saying, "Who's that?" So I'll explain. Paul Harvey was a news commentator, but he would give commentary on stories that the regular news broadcast would not include. He would then dig into people's stories of the past and the present and present some valuable gems of interest to his listening audience. For example, here's one of his casts, podcasts, because they weren't podcasts back then, but one of his stories as well on Alexander Hamilton.
The rest of the story. You remember Alexander Hamilton as our first Secretary of the Treasury. Due to the significance of that solitary title, his numerous accomplishments are frequently overlooked. It was he who devised the federal fiscal system that paid off the Revolutionary War debt. He set the stage for our nation's westward expansion. He encouraged industrialization long before its time. It was he who paved the way for an American free press by popularizing the idea that truth is a defense against libel. And during the early years of the United States, he was instrumental in averting wars with England and France. In fact, our nation's capital, Washington, D.C., is where it is because of Alexander Hamilton. And Hamilton himself would never have lived to make these contributions. He would never have survived the Revolutionary War had it not been for a young major who saved his life. September 1776. Alexander Hamilton was a captain in the Continental Army, and he was about to die. Serving under Colonel Henry Knox, Captain Hamilton and his division were trapped by the British in Lower Manhattan. Other troops had evacuated in time to save themselves, had fled to what's now the Upper West Side of New York City, but Hamilton and his men were stranded. Their fate was comprised of two bleak options. Either they would fight and be killed, or they would surrender and be hanged. They were dead men either way. So, it came as no surprise when Colonel Knox issued the order that his soldiers would stand their ground and fight to the death. In quiet desperation, Captain Hamilton awaited the inevitable attack. But suddenly there was the sound of horses' hoofs. Were the British advancing already? No, it was not an army. It was a lone rider approaching on horseback, and the rider was a revolutionary soldier. But how had he gotten through the British lines? Well, Hamilton's question was answered soon enough. The horseman was a young major, General Putnam's aide. Learning that Hamilton and his men were backed into a corner, he had sought and discovered an escape route for them. He had blazed an access to the Bloomingdale Road. And now, unless Hamilton and his company were determined to die, they must follow the major, and quickly. It was an 8-mile march in driving rain. But by nightfall, Hamilton and all of his men were safe at Harlem Heights. Exhausted, they could only slump behind the entrenchments and fall fast asleep, but they were alive thanks to that daring young major. Alexander Hamilton survived the Revolutionary War, became one of our most revered statesmen, and surely the face of that young officer, the man who had rescued him, lived forever after in his memory. He would see that face again, many times. In fact, it was the last face he ever saw. Historians frequently conjecture how much more might Hamilton have accomplished had he not been gunned down in a duel at the age of 47. mostly forgotten is that Aaron Burr, the man who had cut Hamilton's life short, and the young Army major who had spared him, even as our American dream was being born, the killer and the savior were the same man. The man who had saved him, Aaron Burr, killed him. And now you know the rest.
Listening to his broadcast, because you thought you knew where he was going, and it ended up going another direction. Interesting tidbits of facts and the like. And sometimes when we get going on a path, we seem to think we know what we're talking about and discover something else. And today I want us to see the rest of the story of Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Today there's a large segment of Christianity that will take this verse out of context without looking at the entire passage of scriptures. They present an incomplete and therefore a false plan of salvation, an unbiblical plan of salvation. We do not have the option to merely take one verse of scripture by itself out of context as a basis upon which to determine a biblical doctrine. I would suggest not that the answer was that they were different from each other, but that they were at different places in their spiritual journey of salvation. See, verse 32 goes on and says, "And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household." To that night, Paul and Silas go to the jailer's home and they preach to the jailer's whole family. Paul was taking him on a journey from the point of an unbeliever to that of becoming a child of God. The jailer cleanses the apostles' wounds. Verse 34, he brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced because now they all believe in God. So it's not a case of believe and that's it. It's a case of believe. And then they learn more and more and more about their Savior. And then they believe and were baptized. The story concludes with the town magistrates having to publicly escort Paul and Silas out of town. They had beat them illegally since they're both Roman citizens. And now they have to humble themselves as they release them. They had told them to just leave town quietly. Paul would have none of that. And he said, no, you just beat Roman citizens. I want you to come and escort us out of town. And that they did. Before we go further again, I'd like us to pause in there to consider one amazing practice of the apostles and what we can learn from it. One verse of this story has encouraged me for many years. Verse 25, back in verse 25. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Paul and Silas are unlawfully beaten and bloody. Their bodies are racked with pain. Arms and legs are shackled to the prison wall. The feet are in stocks. And yet at midnight, they're praying and singing praises to God. Absolutely amazing. So often we praise the Lord when things are going well, but we grumble and are depressed and we're undergoing struggles. The Philippians had literally seen Paul under great distress. When he writes to them later from prison, he reminds them in Philippians 4, verse 4, "Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done, and then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus." Yes, we're all subject to stress. Every single one of us in here are going to have stressful situations. You are either in one or about to be in one, but we all see stress. We can't pretend it doesn't exist. Yet Paul says we're to rejoice in God at all times, not rejoicing in the evil itself, but to rejoice in God. So how do we do this? The next verse, verse 8. "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." See, God never fails us. He never leaves us. So we rejoice in him. We pray about everything and we focus our minds on worthy things. The Philippian Christians have observed Paul's response to stress, and now he urges them to imitate him. Verse 9, "Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing, and then the God of peace will be with you." As we go on in our story, Acts 16, verse 40, when Paul and Silas left the prison, they returned to the home of Lydia. There they met with the believers and encouraged them once more, and then they left town. Overnight, Paul and Silas had been beaten bloody, seen a miraculous release by an earthquake, baptized an entire family into the faith, and had been escorted to the edge of Philippi. Their ministry to the Philippians is over for now, and so they move on. Acts 17, verse 1 says, Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. They passed by both of these earlier towns, perhaps because they can't pronounce them as I couldn't, or because there were no synagogue in those towns. And they come to Thessalonica. Goes on, as was Paul's custom, he went into the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from dead. He said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. So there's three points again. We saw it earlier. We're going to see it again and again and again. He has three main points to his sermons. It says he reasoned with them. He explained to them and he proved to them that Jesus had to suffer, that Jesus had to die, that he would rise from the dead, and that he was our Messiah. Now, as we've seen several times, Paul's favorite approach in a new city is to begin by proclaiming Christ in the local Jewish synagogue. The Old Testament scriptures, which all Jews had in common, are the basis of this wide-ranging three-Sabbath discussion. The problem is that the Jews traditionally viewed the Messiah as a conqueror, not as a humble servant. A conqueror who would free the Jewish people from foreign domination and bring into being the promised kingdom of God, reigned over by David's victorious descendant. You can see how victorious Messiah doesn't seem to fit well with suffering Messiah. A suffering crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms, an oxymoron, but that is Paul's message. In verse 4, it goes on, some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. Paul's three-Sabbath message in Thessalonica yields big results for the kingdom. The synagogue is now split. It says some Jews believe, and a very large number of the God-fearers are convinced. The prominent women that it mentions seem to be women of high station in the city, the wives of some principal citizens from that community. Losing the allegiance of such women in the synagogue means a loss of status, a loss of income in this powerful city, and the Jews are livid. Verse 5, but some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They accused the apostles of causing trouble all over the world. Moreover, they accused Paul and Silas of being disloyal to the Roman emperor, saying there's another king, one called Jesus. As a result, the city officials are in turmoil. That night, the new believers sent Paul and Silas away to protect them. And later, when Paul is in Athens, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to encourage them. He also encourages them to stand fast during times of persecution, using himself as an example. In one of the letters to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Acts 17 again, as we go on, verse 10. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And as a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. The Thessalonians examined the scriptures with Paul on three successive Sabbaths. Very impressive. But the Bereans, they decided to study every single day. They demonstrated great eagerness, and the result is excellent. Here in Berea, many Jews and prominent Greek women versus some Jews and many Greeks earlier in Philippi. Verse 13, but when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul onto the coast while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. Now, next week, we're going to look at the third phase, if you will, of this second missionary journey, his ministry in Greece at Athens and Corinth. In Corinth, where he spent so much time and wrote letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians to him. Now it's time to reflect, though, on some of the important things we've just seen which are written to these churches. Let's consider in a little detail here as we finish up the three chief points of Paul's message to the synagogue of Thessalonica. In verse 3, he explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. And he said, this Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah. Again, number one, the Messiah had to suffer. I have no doubt that Paul expounded them from the great suffering servant passage. You know where that's found? Isaiah chapter 53. Things like, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many. The reason the Messiah has to suffer is so that he might atone for our sins. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we read, when we were utterly hopeless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Peter wrote in 1 Peter, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Number two, the Messiah not only had to suffer, the Messiah had to rise from the dead. 1 Peter again, 3:18. Christ died for the sins once for all, righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the spirit. Acts 13:37 says, someone whom God raised and whose body did not decay. So he had to suffer. He had to die and rise from the dead. And number three, Jesus is the Messiah. Once Paul established from scriptures that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead, now he must show by evidence and his own personal testimony that this Jesus of whom he speaks is the Messiah himself. Paul sums up this simple three-point presentation of the gospel, one that we can easily pattern our own testimony of the gospel to others. He sums it up in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I passed on to you what was most important, what also has been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some of them have died. And then he was seen by James, and later by all the apostles, and last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. The Messiah had to suffer. The Messiah had to rise from the dead. And Jesus is that Messiah. That's the gospel message. That's the message of grace that we're saying about getting something even though we don't deserve it. We received substituted atonement by Jesus Christ. The story is told in Max Lucado's book, No Wonder They Call Him Savior. Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christina wanted to see the world. Discontent with a home having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for a young, attractive daughter, Maria hurriedly packed to go find her. On her way to the bus stop, though, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photograph booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew that Christina had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were before unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search. She looked in bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with ill reputations. She went to them all, and at each place she left her picture, taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth, and on the back of each photo she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before both the money and her pictures ran out. And Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that young Christina descended her hotel stairs. Her young face was haggard. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and of fear. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a nightmare. A thousand times over, she had longed to trade those countless beds for her secure pallet back home. Yet the little village was, in too many ways, too far away to go back. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned, and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. Written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And Christina did. Let us pray.